Now, with that, we're in the book of Colossians. And you should be there in Colossians. We're in chapter 3 tonight. And you'll notice on your outline that we're going to be looking at verse 18 through 41. And it's interesting that as we look at the book of Colossians, Colossians was written by the Apostle Paul when he was there in Rome in 62 AD. And he wrote the book of Ephesians, Philippians, and Philemon at the same time. And the book of Ephesians is very much similar to the book of Colossians. And the book of Ephesians talks about the church of Christ. It talks about us and our role in what Christ did. But the book of Colossians talks about the Christ of the church. He talks about Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church and who we're to submit to and who leads the church. And so the first half of the book, chapters 1 and 2, are pretty much his doctrine. They talk about who Jesus is, and they declare the importance of Christ as the head of the church and our need to recognize him as the head of the church. But then we get down to the second half, which is verses or chapters 3 and 4, and that's really the practical side of things. Chapters 3 and 4, the second half, are how we are to live because of what it described to us in the first two chapters. And so as we go through the book of Colossians, we have to understand that he talks about first Christ being the preeminence. He talks about first Christ being the most important in chapters 1, verses 1 through 18. Then he talks about in chapter 1, verse 19 through 29, how Christ should be the focus of our lives. And then we went on and saw that there's this war going on, but that Christ is going to win the war. And finally, we come to this place where we learn in chapter 3 how we need to have our actions right. And then in chapter 3, verses 12 through 17, our heart needs to be right. And now we get to the end of chapter 3, verses 18 through chapter 4, verse 1. And he talks about something else. And tonight we're going to be looking at how we are to live differently than before. And we're going to be talking about a matter of the family, a matter of our relationships. And we're going to have a new relationship who are close to with those who are close to us because Jesus is the head of us. A lot of times we come into Christ and we don't realize that because Christ died for us and that we are born again in him, that should change not only us, but our dealings with others in our lives. And sometimes it's a very difficult thing to do when a husband receives Christ or a wife receives Christ, but their spouse doesn't, or a parent or a child receives Christ, but the other doesn't, or an employee or an employer receives Christ and the other doesn't. And so tonight he's going to be talking about these new relationships that we are to have and how we are supposed to live because Christ is the head of the church. So look at it with me there in verse 18, and we're going to start reading there. And it says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. And husbands, love your wives, and do not be bitter towards them." Now, as we read these two verses, we see that he's talking about this husband and wife relationship, the marital relationship. And I'd like you to write that on the first line. We are to have a new marital relationship, meaning your marriage is going to be different if you are in Christ. It's going to be different than the world. The Bible says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind in Christ Jesus." Now, that means, and that applies here, that if you are in Christ, your marriage is going to be different from that of the world. God's design for marriage is a lot different than the world's design. Amen? We look at the world and today and how they're trying to redefine marriage. And it has nothing to do with what God originally designed. Now, if we look at God's original design, we see a number of things about the way God designed marriage. Number one, God's design for marriage is that marriage is between a man and a woman. Period. That's God's design for marriage. It doesn't take even a fifth grader to understand that God made man different from woman for a reason. God designed marriage. Now, it's interesting. Everything that has a design, if you follow the blueprints, it will work. If you follow your car and the instruction manual that comes with the car, don't put in diesel and an unleaded gasoline engine and other things. You know, you follow the design parameters and the vehicle will run. But if you start putting in Coca-Cola in your gas tank, it's not going to work. You're going to ruin the entire car because you didn't follow the design. And that's the way society and families and marriage is as well. You have to follow the design or you'll ruin it. And when we look at the way God designed Adam and Eve, God made Adam and he said, it is not good that man be alone. Remember that in Genesis chapter 2? So he said, it's not good that man be alone. Now, if you're raise your hand if you realize it's not good that you be alone, guys. It's not good that you be alone. I think that was one of the most lonely times of my life when I was a single guy living in the mission field. And I used to pray for a wife all the time. That's all I wanted. That's all I wanted. God, give me a wife. Please, God, bring me a wife. It's not good that man be alone. And so God says, I have made a designed marriage that it would be a man. And notice what God did. God took out one of Adam's ribs. I love that. He made us out of the dirt. We're dirt bags. But he made a wife out of the bone, out of the rib bone, not the leg bone, not the arm bone, but what? The rib bone, very close to you, right here at your side, not beneath you, not above you, right at your side. That's how he made the wife. And God said, it's not good that man be alone, but then that they should be joined together, back together. So he chose a man and a woman. A man and a woman are the only way to properly join them back together again. You ever try to put a puzzle together and you try to force the pieces to fit? You know it's not right. It's never going to look right in the end, but you're so frustrated that you can't get any of the pieces to fit that you start forcing them together. You ever do that before? I'll make it fit. That's what happens when you try to put man with man or woman with woman. It doesn't fit. It doesn't work. You can try to force it, but it's never going to work out right. And so God created marriage to be for a man and a woman. You can't procreate with a man and a man or a woman with a woman. Now, nowadays, they can actually take two eggs and insert and do all this other stuff and try to make a baby out of it. But that's not what God designed. I can probably take a Ford Pinto, and put 33-inch tires on it. Matter of fact, I've seen that before. It looks ridiculous. Is it possible? Yes. Is it practical? Absolutely not. Anybody crazy enough to do it needs to have their head checked. Because you would never drive that to work. You couldn't. First of all, it's hard to get in and out of the thing. And second of all, the gas mileage is horrific. It's not practical. And here we see that God made man and a woman to come together in marriage. Why? Because they were made for marriage, for procreation, for mutual satisfaction. They were made to complement each other. Guys and women are so different from each other, but that's why they're so good together. I have a little bit of I have a lack of emotions on a lot of things. You know, the pretty things and the sparkly things don't matter to me as much. And on the emotional side, my wife is great. And me, on the other hand, I'm not so much, you know. And we complement each other a lot that way. God made us to complement each other and to complete each other. God took and made Eve from man because without Eve, without our wives, we're incomplete. We're incomplete. You see, he could have made her from dust, couldn't he? He could have just made her from dust. But you see, then we would have been complete without her. God took something from us that we would only be complete with her. And otherwise, we won't feel complete. So God designed marriage to be between just a man and just a woman. Now, it's interesting, the polygamous side of the crowd who say that they should have multiple wives, God only took one rib from Adam. Not two, not three, not a whole rack of ribs. He took one rib from Adam, and he made one woman for Adam. And we should understand that it was meant to be one monogamous relationship, one husband with one wife. You know, the marriage that God designed between Adam and Eve is indicative of the relationship he wants us to have with him. Just us and God. Nobody else, no one on the side, just us and the Lord. It's also interesting to notice, and I know I'm not going to make very many friends, and if you get offended at this, I'm very sorry, but remember, get offended at God's word, not at me. I'm just a messenger, okay? Are we all clear on that one? Don't get mad at me, ladies, when I tell you this next part, because I didn't write it, God did, and I'll prove it to you, because I'm going to take you right to his word. I want you to go to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Remember, he wrote Ephesians at the same time as he wrote this, so there's a lot of parallels there, and he was a little more complete on this section. God made marriage to be a hierarchical arrangement. Hierarchical arrangement, meaning there is a hierarchy. There is a pecking order, if you would. Someone in charge, under someone else, under someone else, under someone else. And every time I say that, usually somebody gets riled up in the crowd, and you know what? I didn't say it. God did. So don't get mad at me. I don't want to have emails tomorrow in my inbox saying how I'm such a chauvinist or anything else. I didn't say it. I had somebody once ask, well, so is a man more important than a woman? No, just like our president's life is not more important than our lives, are they? But the moment that he was elected, he was chosen for something specific. His life isn't more valuable than ours, but he has a different position than us. Not all of us get to make the decision whether or not to push the big red button or not. Just he does. It's not one is more valuable than the other, but one has a different position. But God made a hierarchy in marriage. And he says in Ephesians chapter 5, and I'm going to be very specific, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. The same thing he said in this in Colossians, remember? But listen to the next part. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. Now, I didn't say it. Read it again so you can make sure that God said it. For the husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, he goes on to say in verse 24, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Wow. Now, I want you to understand that God set up a specific order in marriage for a reason. You ever have five bosses telling you to do three different things at the same time? You remember how frustrating that was, how irritating it was that they would come up and one would say to do this and one would say to do that and the other one would say to do this and nobody was on the same page? Well, it's the same way in marriage and it's the same way in families. Husbands and wives, when they don't get it together and they're not on the same page and the mom says to do this and the dad says to do this and they're not in agreement, so you have the mom secretly going behind the dad's back saying, well, I don't care what your dad says, you can do this. Or I've even seen parents where the mom will sneak their kids out of the house or the dad will sneak the kids out of the house against the other parent's wishes or help the kids lie to the other parent so they can do whatever they wanted to do, and it's wrong. God created a specific order. And he says it here, for the husband is the head of the wife. Now, what was this idea or design? In the same that guys are supposed to be submitting to Christ, wives are supposed to be submitting to the husbands and the children to their parents. And this is like mind-boggling, especially in today's society. I know I'm going to get somebody emailing me tomorrow because today's society does not teach us, do they? No, matter of fact, today's society is an exact opposite. But before I move on, 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 13 and 14, I'll wait for you all to turn there. We're going to get through this together, I promise. It might hurt a little bit, but we're going to get through this together. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. 1 Timothy is right before 2 Timothy. Remember, all the T's are together. Timothy, Titus, Thessalonians are all together. You find one T, you found them all. And it says there in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13 through 14, for Adam was formed first. So he's giving you here the reasoning that God uses for the hierarchy that he created. Number one, Adam was formed first, then Eve. You ever have an older child and a younger child? Who do you leave in charge more? The older child, usually. And God says that I created Adam first and then Eve. So therefore, Adam is the first one in this order. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. It's interesting that he goes on to say there was a reaffirming action that Eve was deceived. You see, Eve really thought she was doing well. She thought it was okay that she eat from the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Adam knew what he was doing was wrong and did it anyway. So Adam wasn't deceived, Eve was. Now you would think, well, since Eve was deceived, that means that she should be off the hook, right? But that's not what God says. He says Adam knowingly did it, but he did it for another reason. I believe Adam did it because he didn't want to lose Eve. I mean, think about it. The Shekinah glory, they had been in the presence of the Lord, shining with the same glory. They were clothed in the glory of God. all the time. The minute Eve sinned, what happened to that glory? It went away. That's why she knew she was naked. Adam finds her and she's naked. She's not shining in the glory of God anymore. Now what do? I think Adam just said, you know what? I'll eat with you because I'm not going to lose you. Remember, he knew what it meant to be alone. Eve never knew what it meant to be alone, did she? Adam did. Adam knew exactly what it meant to be alone. And so what does Adam do? He eats out of the tree of knowledge of good and evil as well because he's not going to lose her now. He's not going to be alone again. I tried that. It didn't work. And so he ate. But he says here very specifically, the husband is to be as Christ is to the church. Loving and graceful, good and merciful, patient and kind, gentle and wise. Not a dictator. Not somebody who goes around barking orders all the time. There's a wonderful blog. I've read a lot of what they talk about on there, and I would like to encourage you ladies, if you're struggling with this, read. It's called thepeacefulwife.org. If you can't remember it, go to the Calvary Chapel San Gabriel Valley website, and we have a links page on there, and there's a link to her site. And it's just about a woman who came to the realization that she wasn't submitting to her husband, and she wanted to do things differently. And one of the things in her testimony is awesome is that at the beginning, her and her husband would fight for who had control over the marriage. How many of you, don't raise your hands, you're going to get yourself in trouble. But, you know, ladies and guys, you know what I'm talking about. When the wife fights for authority in the family, she wants to wear the pants, if you would. What happens? What ends up going on? The man fights back, doesn't he? And he starts to try to take control, and he'll do things specifically against her will, not because that's what he wants to do. It's because he wants to wear the pants in the family. He wants to take control. And there's this huge argument that goes on and this battle that goes on in marriages nowadays. And that's not what the Lord wants. What does the Lord want? The Lord wants that we would be focused on what he has for us. Now, you know what she found is as she submitted to her husband, she would tell him what she wanted one time, her opinion, and then she'd let it go. And she found that the more she submitted to her husband, guess what? The more he was in hot water when he messed up. Not with her, but with God. And the more he did things that she wanted him to do because she wasn't pressuring him. And it's this awesome idea to understand the way God has designed marriage. We don't have a lot of time to dwell on this, but I want to encourage you to read thepeacefulwife.org. It's an awesome, awesome, awesome website talking about this. Because this is not something that the women's liberation movement has taught our nation, is it? They've taught ladies that you're supposed to be better than men, and we can't all do the same things. I'm sorry, I cannot have children. I can't do it. I can't get pregnant. I can't get pregnant. I can't feed them once they're born. God didn't make me that way on purpose. It's impossible for me. You see, God didn't make us the same, did he? No, he didn't. And it's important that we understand that God designed us to complement each other. That was God's design. You see, as we well know, our society is undermining all of these points. You know what? The last thing I want you to remember is that God's design for marriage is between a man and a woman. It's monogamous. It's hierarchical. But finally, it is lifelong. It's a lifelong arrangement. We have to understand that God's arrangement is a lifelong arrangement. Till death do you part. Period. It's forever. That's it. And we have to understand that. The world today, they're trying to undermine all of this. They're trying to say that it's not about just between a man and a woman. It's not about being monogamous. It's not about being in a hierarchical arrangement. It's not about being in a lifelong commitment to one another. And they're trying to undermine God's design for marriage. When he says here, wives and husbands, I want to challenge you to understand something. He's saying it in that context. That you be in a marriage that is monogamous, that is lifelong, that is based on what the Lord has designed through being just a man and just a woman. You know, we have to understand that this is what God desires. And so that's why he says, wives, those of you who are following this are going to get this and be able to do this. You need to submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord, because you're just following as is fitting in the Lord means as God designed it. As it fits in the puzzle that God made. God created this thing called a puzzle of life. And each piece has to be in the right spot for it to work out right. And if you're trying to put this puzzle piece in the wrong place, then it's never going to look right. You're never going to finish the puzzle, are you? And our lives are like a puzzle. And when we start taking pieces from other puzzles, like sin, it's like taking a piece from a different puzzle and trying to put it in our life. What happens? Nothing fits. Nothing else works. And a lot of times we take more and more pieces from other puzzles. We'll take astrology, and we'll take evolution, and we'll take psychology, and we'll take humanism, and we'll take worldly counsel, and we'll take sin, and we'll throw those things in the puzzle of our life, and we wonder why the puzzle doesn't look the way God wanted it to be. This isn't the picture that God designed for us to be. And so we cannot start trying to take the things of the world and put those into our relationships. So God says, this is what I want. I want you to have a different kind of relationship. Not what the world is offering you, not what the world has for you, but according to my design, wives, submit to your husbands, according to my design, according to what I have set up for you. Now, he's not talking about wives that you should do things against the word of God. Now, this is important. What were the key words in this verse? Wives, submit to your husbands according to my design, as is fitting in the Lord, meaning according to God's design. Wives, if your husband says to rob a bank or to murder somebody or to do something against God's will, now stop. Will you please stop nudging each other? I see you out there, by the way. I'm watching you. So stop nudging each other. But if your husband is telling you to do something wrong against his will, then you're not to obey, as is fitting in the Lord. He very specifically and clearly says, we are to obey, you are to obey your husband as is fitting in the Lord. Guys, if you get this epiphany from God that he wants your wife to have an abortion, then you're not listening to Christ, are you? You're listening to something else. You're not to obey that, bringing every thought under the captivity of Christ. That's what we're supposed to do. But a lot of times we want to have these other things and these other desires. And so, no, as is fitting in the Lord. He says, wives, submit to your own husbands. And this is a hard thing to do. To finally say, okay, and as far as I can, I'm going to do what my husband says, and I'm going to allow him to serve Jesus and to make the choices for our family. And I'm going to pray for him that he make the right choices. And I'm going to ask God to intervene in our family. And I'm going to intercede on his behalf. And I'm going to get on my knees and pray for him every day. But when it comes down to it, if he wants to move us across the country, or if he wants to do something silly and I don't know, quit his job and sell the house and move to Africa to preach the gospel, then I'll go with him. If he wants to bring other people into our marriage, or if he wants to do other things, if he wants to start looking at pornography, or if he wants to do any of these other things that is not a part of God's design, that is not fitting in the Lord, then I'm going to say no. Honey, I love you and I respect you, but I cannot do that because, and that has to be the key. Honey, I love you and I respect you, but I cannot submit to you in this area because, and you show them in the word why. And that's it, as is fitting in the Lord. Now, notice it says, be submitting to who? Your own husband. I've seen guys who have this idea that they can go around correcting everybody else's wife. If you're silly enough to try to correct my wife, beware. I'm coming behind her. You know, guys, you're supposed to correct your own wives, not somebody else's wife. You leave my wife alone. And I usually don't try to correct a woman on my own. I'll go to her husband. Hey, what's going on? And we'll talk about it. It's his job. Wives, be submitting to who? Your own husband. I've sadly seen some wives who submit to other men rather than their husband because he treats them better. He's nicer. He buys her things. And so she'll start submitting to him rather than her own husband. And that's how affairs get started, isn't it? Now, you submit to your own husband. He's very specifically clear. Then he goes on to husbands. Husbands, this is hard. Love your wife. How? Love your wives. And we read, if you go back to Ephesians later on, you can read, love your wives as Christ loves the church, because that was the whole context. As Christ, as Christ, as Christ. And so, if Christ is the head, we are to love our wives how? As Christ loves the church. And this is a hard thing to do. Guys, If you come home and your clothes aren't washed and your dinner isn't ready or things aren't the way that you would like them to be or she's not being very submissive, I want you to remember something before you start complaining about the way that your wife is acting in your marriage. How many times do you think that Jesus looks down upon you and sees somebody who's not doing what they're supposed to do, when they're supposed to doing it, who's supposed to be doing it, that they're not being compassionate enough, they're not being submissive enough? He looks at you and sees somebody who's not spending enough time with them. I mean, I want you to look at your own life and say, you know what? As much as I mistreat Jesus Christ, man, he forgives me every single time. And then he says, you love your wives as how? As Christ loves the church, meaning you be forgiving and gracious and merciful and kind and patient and gentle. What did Christ do the last time that you messed up? Did he say, you know what? That's it. Call down fire from heaven and burn him. Nope. Did he say, you know what? Let me just get rid of this guy. I'll find somebody else and who will actually treat me the way I want to be treated. Nope. He did not divorce you. He did not leave you or forsake you. He did not call down fire from heaven upon your head. He wasn't bitter towards you so that when you came and asked for forgiveness, he said, well, I'll think about it. That's what we do sometimes, isn't it, guys? But Jesus wasn't any of those things to us. And our model for loving our wives is how Christ loves us. Always forgiving, always patient, always kind, always gentle, always merciful. Always being more than we could ever ask for. And he says, as I have loved you, then you love your wives, guys. You know, it's interesting. As we are to submit, as the wives are to submit and the husband is to love, you know what's interesting is he says to love your wives, not other people's wives. You're to be focused only on your wife, nobody else. And as you do that, what is the focus of your wife, of your love? That she would not be bitter toward you. Nope, it's not what he says, is it? What does he say? And you don't be bitter towards them. Wow. Well, Pastor, what do I do if my wife doesn't submit to me like the Bible says? Well, don't be bitter towards her. What does Christ do when you aren't submissive towards him? What does Christ do when you don't follow what he wants you to do? What's Christ do to you when all you do is sit around and watch the ball game? What does Christ do to you when you won't get off the couch to go get a job? What does Christ do to you when you don't serve him in ministry? When you don't honor him with your tithes and offerings? When you don't give him the time of day to have a devotion with him, to talk with him every morning, to think upon him throughout the day, to honor him with your children? What does Christ do to you? Do not be bitter towards your wife. Well, Pastor, what if she's not being intimate with me? What if she's not talking to me? What if she's being rude? Do not be bitter towards your wife, period. It goes back to love. Love suffers long and is kind. It is gentle. Because love never fails. Jesus' love never fails us, no matter how horrible our actions are. And guys, no matter what your wife has done, in the past, in the present, or what she will do in the future, you have no right to be bitter. Maybe you've been bitter towards your wife. Maybe you've been frustrated because she's not doing what you want her to do. She might do what you ask her to do if you were kind, if you were patient, if you were gentle. If you asked her according to God's will, that might happen. I want to challenge you guys, as Christ loves the church, love your wife. Ladies, as you want your husband to submit to Christ, then submit to him. And as we do these things, we're going to fulfill God's original design for marriage. Now, it's not my design. I don't want any bows and arrows pointed at my head after service. This isn't what I've come up with. This is what God has designed in his word. But you know, the world, they don't fit this mold. The world doesn't fit this mold, and we are not to be conformed to the world, folks. I don't care if the world thinks that homosexuality and homosexual marriage is okay. I don't care if the world says that wives are supposed to dominate their husbands and treat them as second-class citizens. I don't care if the world says that wives are not supposed to stay at home and raise their children as godly young men and women, but are supposed to abandon the nest, if you would, and go out and get jobs and leave the kids to be raised by the government. I don't care what the world says, folks. I care about what God says. And that's what we should design our families after. And so this first idea of a new family in Christ is to be a new marriage in Christ. And if you're doing your marriage, well, then the rest is going to follow. A new family relationship is the second thing in verse 20 through 21. Write that on your outline. A new family relationship. And this is awesome. He says, now because you're doing what's right in your marriage, this is going to be possible. And I have to tell you, your relationship with your kids will be impossibly horrible and evil and bad and every other wrong, horrible thing that you could think of if your marriage isn't right, parents. If you don't have it together, your kids are certainly not going to have it together. Amen? And maybe you guys started out by messing up your kids when they were little. All it takes is for you to turn around. You know, I had some parents tell me a while back that when they were in the world and getting loaded and all this other stuff, and they were afraid they messed up their kids for life. But when they came to Jesus, years later, their kids couldn't even remember that their parents were evil. Isn't that awesome? How God protected those kids from even remembering how their parents were. Now, maybe you've passed that mark. Maybe your kids are 15, 16. Well, then show them a difference. You be different in your life before you mess them up for good. But we're to have a new family relationship. And he says, children, obey your parents in all things. Now, do you notice that he starts with the underling every time? He says, wives, obey your husbands, and then husbands, love your wives. Then he says, children, obey your parents, and then fathers. So he's starting with the lower to the upper first. I love that. He's telling, and that tells me I am to submit to Christ. I'm always supposed to look up, not down. Do you understand that? He always wants us to look up. Meaning, wives, he doesn't want you to be focused on what your husband's doing to you, but what you should be doing to him. Husbands, not what your wife is doing to you, but how you should be having a relationship with Jesus Christ. And if we follow that, we're not going to be focused on, well, my kid doesn't submit to me and obey me, so I'm going to... No, he's saying, look upwards, not downwards. So he starts with the children, and he says, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Now, number one, children... Who's a child? This is important. This is really important, especially in today's age where they're looking at 30% of young adults are living at home. 30%, and the number is rising every day. The economy's bad and things are going on. Remember the old adage that a nerd would be like 50 years old, living in his mama's basement, never seeing the light of day, working on computers? Well, that's happening more and more. So what is this definition of a child? Because I think we kind of need to know that. And not only that, but who is God? What is God calling? God's design for a family is, remember, it's a husband and a wife, the children, and the extended family. That's what he's talking about here, the aunts, the uncles. Now, that is only the extended family that he's talking about are those who believe in the Lord. Remember what he told Abraham? Leave everybody behind. Why? Because they didn't believe in a monotheistic God. They didn't believe in just one God. So he says, anybody who doesn't believe in me, leave him behind. He didn't leave Lot behind. And what did it do to his family? Caused a lot of issues, didn't it? You can't do that. You got to leave others behind. I don't hang out with family members who don't believe in Jesus. I don't have time for that. I don't want my kids around that. I don't need drunks and drug users and all kinds of other stuff going on in my house being examples to my children. It's not going to happen, period. There is a line I draw. I love them and I pray for them, but I just don't need to be around them all the time. Well, who's going to minister to them, Pastor? Lots of people, but a prophet is not received in his own family, in his own household, in his own country. I'm not the best one to take the gospel to them. Now, every time they're going to be around me, guess what? I ask my family, hey, you going to church? Serving Jesus? Those who don't, did you receive him in your heart yet? They get tired of me very quickly. They don't come around very much. It's not a bad thing, I don't think. And somebody's going to finally get through to them, and somebody's going to be ministering to them. And when they receive Jesus, we're going to be able to have a relationship again. But until that day, I got to leave that stuff behind and move forward. Now, he says this idea of family, you're going to have kids. Who's a kid? You know, I find it interesting. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. You don't have to turn there, but write it down and look at it later. God just created Adam. Adam named all the animals, saw that there was nobody comparable to him. God put him to sleep, took out a rib, created Eve. It's awesome. And God at this point says a command. Now, there was only one commandment prior to this, and that was, do not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, right? Adam had heard that command. Eve hadn't heard it yet. Now, as a couple, what's God's very, very first command? procreate. I love God. He's awesome. His only command to Adam and Eve as a couple was to have babies. Isn't he awesome? And then he gives them one more. And when you have babies, now this is, there's no parents, there's no kids. Nobody has tried to procreate yet, and there's no sin, there's nothing. Nothing has gone on, right? Eve and Adam barely woke up from the surgery that Adam had earlier. They barely got started. What's the first thing that God says? Go procreate, but when you do, verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. I love this. There's no kids. There's no parents. There's no adults. There's nothing. And God says, kick them out. So when they get married, kick them out of the house. Now, I understand that kids for a short period of time when they fall on hard times, what'll they do? They'll go home to mom and dad for a week or two or three. Sometimes it turns into like a year or two or five. But you know what? You should not let your kids live with you. How many of you know from experience you should not live with your parents? Yeah? Doesn't work, does it? Mom is always trying to rule the kids and everything else. So there's this idea that, you know what? Do not let your married children live at home. The wife needs to be able to have her own house. The husband needs to be able to have his own household. And you can't do that living at home. It is impossible. I don't care how great the parents are. I had some of the best parents out there. And when I would come home on furlough and live in my dad's house for 3 weeks, I had enough. I was ready to go home. Because sometimes we had a difference of ideas on how to talk to, you know, my kids, or and it just doesn't work that way. It can't work that way. God says, and this is awesome because they hadn't even had kids. They hadn't even tried to procreate. This is the first command besides go have kids. And when you do, kick them out of the house. So we have this immediate definition, this first definition, if you would, of who is a child and who's not. Number one, a child is somebody who is not married yet. Okay, it's somebody who's not married. So if you're not married, that's one of the ideas. Now, there's another thing. Because I was unmarried when I moved out of my dad's house, but there was a specific purpose. I moved out of my father's house for ministry. I moved to Nicaragua directly as a missionary. I didn't have a time where I lived on my own. I tell all of our interns and our college age guys, don't move out of your house until you get married. There's only one exception to my rule. If you're going to go serve Jesus for whatever reason, then you can move out of the house. Why? Because you're being joined together with Christ. And for that time, you're called to be celibate. And that's okay. If you have the gift of celibacy, either for a time or for life, I pity you. But at the same time, then you're not held by this idea of marriage as the indicator that you are still a child or not. So if God has called you to move out, to move to Africa, to move to Nicaragua, as he has called Greg and Nubia and Angela, and they're all down there and they're not married, but that doesn't mean they're children because they are joined together with the Lord to do his service. So that is really the only exception that I have personally found to this. Now, parents, what does that mean to you? Stop meddling with your children. Once they get married, leave them alone. Are they going to make mistakes? Absolutely. Are they going to do things differently than you did? Absolutely. Leave them alone. Leave them alone. Let them learn. Let them rely upon the Lord. Let them trust in him for everything. Now, if they come to you and ask you for advice, what should you do? Give them advice. Help them out. But don't embody that idea that we look upon on parents always meddling in their kids' lives and getting in the way and telling their kids how, no, don't do that. So how long are they supposed to obey their parents? Children, obey your parents, well, until they get married. And after that, they're off the hook. They're off your hook. And we're seeing today, I see this a lot in marriages or in families where either the mom or the dad or both cannot let go of their children. You know, parents, our job is to train up our kids in the way that they should go so when they grow old, they can do it on their own. And if you're still holding your kids' hands and they're 25 years old, something's wrong here. What does that mean? I've had parents ask me, well, what do I do? Well, let them make some choices and some mistakes on their own. They can still live at home and make mistakes, and you can be there for them. You can give them responsibilities and stuff like that, but don't hold their hands the whole time. They don't wash their clothes. Don't wash their clothes for them. Really? They're going to find out real quick. You're not getting married unless you wash your clothes, bathe a little bit, brush those teeth, you know? Standard stuff. They'll figure it out sooner or later. We need to teach them and we need to allow them to do these things. But you know what he says? Children, obey. Now, this is the idea of just, you know what? You're going to submit to your parents. And guys, I got to tell you, you shouldn't be looking to move out of your house. You know what happens when you, guys and girls, when you move out of your house and you're on your own for a while and you taste independence? When you go to get married, you're going to have a difficult time learning to submit to one another again. God didn't design it that way. And I know that when I first got married, I had no clue what it meant to submit anymore. I was number one, a ministry boss. I was my own man for 4 years, lived on my own, didn't have anybody telling me what to do. Now, all of a sudden, I have a wife and I have to submit to her too. It was hard. It was a very hard transition. And I made a lot of mistakes. And I think that if I would have learned how to submit, or if I would have remained submissive to my parents during that time, it would have been much easier to make the transition. Why? Because just as if you're in the house as a young adult and you have to be mutually dependent on one another, parents, you should teach your kids, hey, you have responsibilities. We make decisions together. Just the way that you husbands and wives have to deal with issues, that's the way you should be dealing with your kids when they're young adults. Why? So when they get married, guess what? They know how to make decisions with their spouses. But you get out on your own and you live on your own, you have your own apartment, have things decorated your way, you have things in a certain spot. What happens when you get married? Oh man, your whole world comes crashing down on you, doesn't it? You mean you moved the toothpaste? What do you mean we have to have pink frilly things on the bed? You know, guys, we don't get it. And you can't do that. So be submissive to your parents in the same way that you would have to be submissive to your future spouse. But at the same time, you have to be submissive to your parents because it's their job to train you in all things. This is the idea that you want to be well-pleasing unto the Lord. So this is not, just like wives being submissive to your husbands, this is not telling kids to, if your parents tell you to go rob a bank or to kill somebody or whatever, that you're supposed to obey them. That you might be well-pleasing to the Lord is the qualifier. You do these that you might please the Lord. If your parents say you can't serve the Lord and live here, it looks like you're moving out. And my encouragement to you is find a family to live with that will hold you accountable and be your spiritual parents during that time. That encouragement to you. If you're living on your own because your parents wouldn't have a Christian in their house, that's fine. Find a loving family in the church who will take you on as their son and or daughter that will watch over you and hold you accountable until you do get married. Now he says, fathers, this is a hard one. Fathers what? Do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Now, being a father is interesting because he's not just talking about your own kids. Did you know that? You know what, guys? You might have someone in your life who's not your son who you are called to be a father over. Remember when Jesus was talking to the Pharisees and they say that you're not Abraham's son, but you are sons of the devil because you do what he asks you to do? Sometimes there's going to be people in your life who don't have a dad and they need your help, or they have a dad who's a deadbeat or who's not around and they need you. And sometimes we're called to be fathers to kids who have no parents. And when that happens, you are called to treat them as your own children. You may not be able to have kids physically, or you may not be able to have grandkids yet. Don't push your kids to have grandkids just because you want to have grandkids. You know what you should do? Take on somebody else's kids who don't have a parent. So many people, even within the church, kids who need somebody in their lives and they don't have them. Take them on. Become their spiritual father. And he says, you who are parenting, what should you be doing? He says here, and I love this, do not provoke your children. This idea of provoke is a continual exacting of your kids. You ever do that? Just be so hard on them. Why didn't you do this? And why didn't you do that? And where is this? And where is that? You ever know a parent who's like that? Oh my gosh. Oh, it's so irritating to hear that. So hard to listen to that. It's like you just want to wring the parent's neck. You know what I'm talking about? What are you doing? You know what that does? It's this continual exacting or complaining, and it teaches your child to look upon you as your parent as the enemy rather than an ally or a parent. They're not going to be able to take their problems to you because all you're going to do is complain or chide them or ridicule them or hurt them because of their issues. They're never going to be able to tell you about a failure that they had or something that's going on in their life. They're not going to trust you to help them. They're only going to trust you to berate them and to hurt them and to come against them. And they say, parents, he says here, do not provoke your children. Do not provoke their children, your children, lest they become discouraged. As a father, I cannot get so tedious with my children that I'm looking at every little thing that they do wrong and I'm always complaining, I'm always chiding them, I'm always being irritated with them. And when I get home from work and I'm bringing all my problems from work home, you guys know what I'm talking about. Just leave me alone already. Can't you see I'm watching the ball game? You hear people saying to their kids all the time, and there's no loving relationship there. Could you imagine if you started praying to the Lord, hey, Jesus, I was just wondering if you could maybe be with me tomorrow as I'm taking my test, and then you hear this booming voice from him, and can't you see I'm dealing with the Pope and the President and everybody else and what's going on in the Middle East? Don't you know I have other things to do? I'm having a rough day, and you bring in this junk to me. Could you imagine if Jesus said that to you? I think I would die. You know, he's got time for our little itty-bitty problems, no matter what else he's got going on in the world. And there's a lot of bigger problems than me, huh? I don't know. I might be one of his biggest problems. But he still makes time for me, doesn't he? He's got to deal with the Middle East and protect Israel and keep nuclear holocaust from consuming the entire world. He's dealing with what's going on in our government, what's going on. And you've heard about all this nastiness going on. If you watch the news, don't watch the news. It'll just depress you. And he still has time to hear our little itty-bitty things that we want to talk to him about. Isn't he awesome? And he still listens to us. Parents, don't provoke your children. Don't get home and scream at them and yell at them and be frustrated and take the cares of work home. Don't go home and veg out in front of the TV and not spend any time with them. Don't go home and yell at them for getting bad grades and yell at them for doing this and yell at them for doing that and then never be there for them. You know, parents, if your kids can't keep their grades up, then why don't you tutor them? If your kids are hanging out with the wrong crowd, why don't you hang out with them? If your kids are using bad language, why don't you teach them the right words? You know what? Do not provoke your children to anger. What are we supposed to do? Lest they become discouraged. You know what happens when you do this? You know, God's design is to train them up. Not to provoke, but to train. I want you to think about that. The world, I was watching a TV show about crab fishermen, and they always get this new guy on the boat, and you know how they train him up? They yell and scream and make fun of the guy for 6 weeks, and that's what the world does. And it was just dawning on me, you know, they make fun, they ridicule, they offend, they hurt, they force others, they use intimidation towards them, right? That's how the world deals with the new guy, the novice. But how are we supposed to do it? God's design is to train them up, not to provoke them. We are to teach. We're to teach them, and we're to show them by our example. Guys, you can't teach your kids if you're not around. You can't be an example to them if you're never there. We're to teach. We're to be an example. We're to encourage. Not you lazy bum. We're to encourage. We're to connect, and we're to correct with the heart of meekness. I want you to think about that. We're to be patient, we're to be kind, we're to be gentle. That's teaching. Train up a child in the way that they should go. That's what we're supposed to be doing. That's God's design. But sadly, what a lot of times happens is that we're provoking our children. Do this, don't do that. Why, Dad? Because I said so. That's not what we're to be doing, folks. So I want to challenge you. I want you to look at your relationship with your child. What are you doing to train them, to teach them? Are you there for them? Are you their tutor? And we're not called to be our kids' friends. I could care less if they like me, but I want them to respect me and know I'm there for them. You know what, though? If I do that, they're going to like me. They're going to want to come home for Christmas. They're going to want to be around me. They're going to come to me when they need advice. They're going to be there, and they're going to obey, and they're going to respect me. The last thing I want you to write down on that outline is a new work relationship. So we have this new marital relationship, this new family relationship, and finally what? A new work relationship. This is a real hard one. Bond servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. But masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Now, the last thing is this work relationship that we have. He's gone through parents, he's gone through the children, he's gone through husband and wife, the family relationship, and now your work relationship. Bondservants. Those of you who are serving, how many of you feel like a bondservant at work? Yeah, you're not there because you love it. You're there because you want money to pay the bills and eat and feed your family. And after that, what? You go home and you should have wanted to enjoy your family. But he says, bondservants according to the flesh. Now, this is talking about your work relationship with people in the world. He's talking about you. Obey them in all things according to the flesh. Meaning, when it comes to things at work, obey them. Except for what is not pleasing unto the Lord. Remember, that's the constant idea here. If it's not pleasing unto the Lord, if your boss tells you to cheat or to lie or to steal, you are not to obey. Period. Just don't do it. And he says, not with eye service as men pleasers. I have always been frustrated at, and when I was a construction foreman and a general contractor, whenever I had a guy who would pick up a shovel when I was there, and then if I would hide behind the site and look from afar, you'd see him leaning on a shovel, you know what I'm talking about? Whenever the boss was there, oh, he'd be hard at work, man, he'd be... Funny, that hole didn't get very much deeper every time I came back. We had a guy once, he took 3 months to dig a 3-foot hole. I said, you're fired, but I got 12 kids and they need shoes, and I'm sorry, you should have thought about them for the past 3 months. I've had a lot of grace on you, buddy. This isn't working out. Not as eye pleasers. You know, when you work for your boss, you don't do what they want when they're around. I've had so many people come to me and they say, well, my boss is this and they don't do that. And even people whose boss makes them do their work and the boss goes out and parties or they take the day off. And you know what you should do? Do your work heartily. Do it as good as you can. You know why? He says it right here. And I love this. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. Now, why would you do it sincerely in your heart, fearing God? Because God is looking at you and the way you're working. And you know what? He goes on to say it right here, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of your inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. I love that. Do you realize that when you go to your secular job, that you are serving the Lord there? Do you realize that you are being a witness unto who God is at your secular job? And if you take your time or you cheat your boss or you work lazily, then you are having a bad reflection on Jesus Christ. So when you go to work, I want to challenge you. You work as if Jesus is your boss, because he is. Because you are serving Jesus Christ. And your reward does not come from your boss. I don't care if your boss steals your bonus. I don't care if your boss makes you do their portion of the work. It doesn't matter. You're there to serve Jesus Christ. Because the only reason you're there is to provide for your family. And you serve Jesus at that job. And I guarantee you something. That his next promise, this is the best one. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done. And there is no partiality. So if you jip your boss, God's going to charge you for that. Did you realize that? But if you do well and you do what he commands you to do and you serve that secular boss as if he's God himself, what does he say in chapter 4, verse 1? Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. God's going to take an account of what you're doing. What is he saying? From the Lord, you will receive the reward of the inheritance. If your boss steals your bonus and takes it as his own, or takes your raise so he can get a bonus or whatever else that they do out there, you know how it is. They unfairly fire you or they accuse you of doing stuff wrong when they're mistreating you. You know what? You work hard and you just stick it out, because God says, I will take care of the rest. I am the one who gives out the inheritance. I am the one who provides for your needs. That's hard to do sometimes, isn't it? To realize God provides for our families. Not your boss. He may sign the check, but he didn't provide that, did he? The world does not provide for us, and we do not submit to the world, folks. We submit to God. Period. My God saved my life from sin and death. My God provided for me a new life in Jesus Christ, that I could be born again, not conformed to this world or to their desires, but my God has said, I will give you everything. You just serve me. And if you're going to work, you serve Jesus Christ. If you're in a bad relationship at home, you serve Jesus Christ in that relationship. If you're in a bad relationship with your parents, you serve Jesus Christ in that relationship, because God is the one who will give the inheritance, he says. So no matter what kind of relationship you're in, whether it's a marital relationship, a family relationship, or a work relationship, we are to give Jesus Christ the head of and control, and we are to serve him like everything is his, because it is. And he says, I will deal out that inheritance because you serve me, period. And if you get fired, he'll take care of it. And if you get promoted, it's because of him. But no matter what, you let God take care of it. So as we go forward, our relationships, they have to reflect Jesus as our head. Masters, he says, you give what's just and fair. You guys holding back from your employees? Don't you dare. Because he says, I will repay. I will take away from you to give to him. I've seen Christian guys who mistreat their employees by not paying them. You know what? If you guys are a Christian and you have employees working for you and you say, well, I got bills to pay, so I'm not going to pay them this month. They don't have bills to pay. That's not right. I've known Christian men who've had guys from the church working for them, and they're $2,000, $3,000, $4,000 behind in their payments. I'm sorry. But God's not going to honor that. God's not going to bless you in that. It's hard sometimes to be faithful with our finances, isn't it? You tell somebody come work for me and then not pay them. You tell somebody, hey, I'm going to do this or I'm going to do that, and then you change the terms on them. That's not right. And God says, you be careful, you masters, to give those who work for you what is just and fair, because you need to understand that I am your master in heaven. And as you treat your employees is how I'm going to treat you. Ouch. It's a scary thought, isn't it? So going forward, I want to challenge you fathers. Train up your children. You mothers, to train up your children. I'm going to challenge you husbands to love your wives. You wives, to submit to your husbands. I'm going to challenge you servants, you workers, you employees, to serve your boss as if he is Christ. And you employers, to treat your children, your employees, as if you're working for Christ, because you are. And if we have that mindset, because Christ is the head of the church, we are to submit to him in everything. And all of our relationships, if we can do that, how awesome is he going to bless our families? How awesome is he going to bless our marriages? How awesome is he going to bless our businesses and our careers? But it starts with us submitting to Christ. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you tonight, we would ask that, Lord, you would be the center and the focus of our lives. And as we would submit to you, Father, that you would just bless us and blow our socks off. Father, I pray for those who are struggling in their marriages. I pray for those who are struggling with their children. I pray for those who are struggling in their jobs. Father, give them the ability to submit to you in those things. Because, Father, as husbands, we don't love our wives because we want to. We love our wives because we submit to you. The women don't submit to their husbands because they want to, but because they, Lord, are submitting to you. Children obey their parents because they're submitting to you. That fathers train up their children because they're submitting to you, Father. Father, I pray that you give us the ability and the will to do these things according to your word. That you would fill each father with wisdom, each husband with love and desire, and each wife with love and desire for her husband, Father. That you would fill children, Father, with this overwhelming desire to just follow their parents. Help us to be godly examples, Lord. Help us to work properly in our jobs, and that you would be glorified in everything, in our families, in our marriages, in our careers. And Father, as you provide for these needs, I pray that you would just fill us with your Holy Spirit. Focus us on your word, on prayer. Lord, help us to remember you throughout the entire day. So Father, we thank you for the privilege of reading your word. We thank you for the ability to stand here before you and give you everything. And as we come before you, we thank you that you would take so much care and time and patience with us. So we give you these things in Jesus' name. Amen.